chapter 5, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse 8, read through verse 3 of chapter 6. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Their response, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us or so speak to us? Her reply, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set, perfectly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. They then ask, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Her reply, my beloved is gone down into his garden. There's a message there. To the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and the gathered lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Of the 66 books of the Bible, Song of Solomon is certainly, if not the most unique, certainly one of the most unique. And it is also one of the most neglected books. And without a doubt, it is perhaps the most misunderstood book. All through the book, and we've preached from this book many times, but we find two main characters. A man and a woman, a bridegroom and a bride, if you will. And through the many scenes portrayed in the book, these two are seen in love and communion with one another. Throughout the book, we see these two expressing to one another their adoration, their appreciation for each other. Song of Solomon, of course, is one of the poetic books. It is a poetic journal of a relationship between Solomon and this Shulamite woman. It is a song. It is the Song of Solomon. It is a song of songs. It's a love song, setting forth and illustrating, again, this passionate love between this man and this woman. As we've said in the past, it is a book with a very wide range of approaches. There's many different angles that you can approach the book, many different applications, all centering around this man and woman who are in love. In this message, we desire to lift our eyes higher than simply a story between a man and a woman in love, and we need to see ourselves and Christ. Our individual lives ought to be a beautiful love song of ourselves and Christ. In our text, we see this woman From verse 8, she's in a state of lovesickness. She says, I am sick of love. We'll say something about that toward the end of the message. We see that she's in pursuit of Christ. She's looking for Him. She's longing for Him. As she does so, she approaches the daughters of Jerusalem. In verse 8, she says to them, if ye find my beloved, tell him. She is saying, if you see the one that I love, would you tell him that I'm looking for him? This prompted the daughters of Jerusalem to twice ask her in verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? They are saying to her, what is so special about this one that you love? How is he better than others? What is it about him that would cause you to speak to us after this manner? They're asking, why are you so set upon him? In verses 10 through 16, she answers their question by giving a description of him. As she speaks, no doubt she's under the influence of overwhelming emotion. Her heart is beating for him. And that's the subject of our message. A heart beating for him. For you and I that are saved, I pray that we would make personal examination. Does our heart beat for Christ? For those who are unsaved, I pray that you would see Christ this morning in his beauty. First of all, let's consider her description of him. She describes him in a fourfold manner. She begins by describing him in regard to what he is in himself. She makes reference to, in this description, she makes reference to 10 of his features. Verse 11, we have his head, we have his locks or his hair. Verse 3, we have his eyes. Verse 4, we have his cheeks, his lips. In verse 14, we see his hands and his belly. Verse 15, we have his legs and his countenance. And in verse 10, or verse 16, we have his mouth or his speech. 10 features of her beloved. Without going into the details of those features, and there's wonderful messages in there, she is describing here his deity, his humanity, his dominion, his thoughts, his knowledge, his wisdom, his strength, his dignity, his perfection, even his fragrance, she speaks of, which means you have to get close. Speaks of his sweetness, his tenderness, his peacefulness, his compassion, his grace, his work, his endlessness, his incorruptibility, his faithfulness, and his speech. She says, my beloved is. His head is, his eyes are, his cheeks are, his hands are. She describes him in his person. Another manner in which she describes him in regard to others. Their question, verse 8, what is thy beloved more than another? How is he better than someone else? How is he better than who we love? So she describes him in relation to others. She begins in verse 10 by saying, my beloved is white and ruddy, speaking of his complexion. But then she changes directions. He's the chiefest among 10,000. You ask me, how is he more? She is saying, I want to tell you, he's better than all. And then from there, she goes in and again picks up her description. When she says, he is the chiefest among 10,000, she is elevating him to a rank. She is elevating him far to a position far above the rank and file of men. She's saying, my beloved is better. He is superior to all others. He is distinct from all others. He, when it comes to others, he's foremost. He's supreme. He's paramount. When it comes to others, he's the most significant. He's greater than others. He's more eminent than others. He's far, far more illustrious than others. He's more powerful than others. Why, he's more impressive than others. He's far more amazing than others. He's more awe-inspiring than others. She talks of his hands. She says, I want you to know he's more skillful than all others. He's more capable than others. He's more beautiful, more wonderful, more desirable, more enjoyable than others. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's worthy, he's more worthy than all others. She says, my beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. With those words, she is saying, he's unrivaled. He has no rivals. He's unparalleled. He's matchless. He's incomparable. There's none like him. She is saying, if you take the very best, he's better. He's better. Oh, that we would give such a description of our beloved. The third manner in which she describes him by comprehensive summary. After she gives her description, we come to verse 16. And she says, yea, yea, he is altogether lovely. She is saying, all that is in him is lovely. He is all that is lovely. And there's nothing unlovely about him. I cannot find a single fault in him, she is saying. When I look at Him, I see perfection. He is altogether lovely. Coming to verse 16, when she says, yea, it's as if she has come to the end of her vocabulary and she is saying, what more can I say? He's beautiful beyond words. The fourth manner in which she describes Him is by personal appropriation. She says in verse 16, this is my beloved. The one that I've just described, she says, this is my beloved. Oh, that we would make such a declaration today, pointing to Jesus and saying, this is my beloved. This is my beloved. With these words, she is saying, this is the one. This one that I have described to you, this is the one that I so love. This is the one that I so adore. This is the one who is dearest to me. And then she goes on and she says, and this is my friend. My companion. My confidant. This is my friend. This is my beloved and this is my friend. There's an attachment. There's a bond. There's a fellowship and a closeness and a harmony. She is identifying herself with Him. So she gives a description. Secondly, consider her demeanor in describing Him. She speaks personally. By that, I simply mean she speaks for herself. She doesn't say, why don't you go ask someone so-and-so? She said, I want to tell you why my beloved is more. So she speaks for herself. She speaks readily. They ask her the question, what is thy beloved more than another that you would so passionately speak to us? What's so special about Him? And oh, she's ready to answer. She speaks with absolute certainty. As you read these verses, beginning with verse 10, there's a tone of certainty. She speaks without wavering. She has no second thoughts. She also speaks as one who is very familiar and very well acquainted with Him. She speaks as one who has spent some time with Him. I mean, she knows about his eyes, His mouth. She speaks as one who has personally experienced Him. And if you notice, she speaks of Him in all of her descriptions in the present tense. She doesn't say, my beloved was, or he shall be, but he is. She speaks in the present tense. She speaks of Him as a reality in her life. She speaks as one who is entirely focused upon Him. As one who is in love and infatuated with and captivated by this one. She refers to Him as my beloved 6 times in the text, 11 times in the chapter, 23 times in the book. I believe she speaks with great emotion. as she answers their question. She speaks with great emotion. But I believe as she speaks, her excitement is increasing. Her enthusiasm, her passion, and her wonder is increasing. Leading up to, yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. It's as if, after she has given her description of him, coming to verse 16, she simply, when she says, yea, he's altogether lovely, it's like she's saying, wow. Wow. And that's what, that ought to be our demeanor when we think of Christ. Wow. Wow. Thirdly, let's make application to ourselves in Christ. Her description of him ought to parallel us in Christ. What we read here ought to be a picture of us in Christ. Like her, we ought to be able to speak for ourselves concerning him. When someone asks us a question about him, we ought to be able to speak for ourselves. We ought to be able to speak as one who is very well acquainted with him, as one who has personally experienced him. In other words, when we speak of him, we're not giving out secondhand information. We're speaking from personal experience. We ought to be able to speak with great certainty and conviction, as she did. My beloved is. We ought to be able to say, Jesus Christ is. And all, that's a good exercise. Fill in the blank. Long list. Jesus Christ is. He's God. He's the mighty God. He's the all-sufficient God. He's Emmanuel. He's the Lord of glory. He's the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Creator and Preserver of all things. We ought to be able to say with certainty and with conviction and with passion, Jesus Christ, my beloved, my friend, he's eternal. He's immortal. He's immutable. He's infinite. He's unlimited. He's immeasurable. He's the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega. He's holy. He's spotless. He's pure. He's impeccable. Oh, how gracious he is. And merciful. And compassionate. He's the truth. He's the life. And he's the way to God. He's the way to forgiveness and acceptance with God. He's not only the way to God, he's the way out of the pit of corruption. He's the way out of the enslavement and the holding power of sin. He's the way out of the darkness and the ignorance and the blindness and the pollution and the alienation and the devastation and the bankruptcy and the defeat and the shame and the restlessness and the hopelessness of sin. He's the way out of the debilitating control of Satan. He's the answer. He's the solution to the needs of sinful and dying man. He's not only the way to God and the way out from, but He's also the way through this life. And He's the way to glory. He is the message of this book. Everywhere you turn, there He is. He's the message of this book. Oh, may we speak for ourselves as one who is very well acquainted with, one who has personally experienced Jesus Christ, and with great certainty and conviction say, Jesus Christ is my God-provided Lamb. He's the offering for my sin. He's my high priest. He's my one and only mediator. He's my advocate. He's my righteousness, my reconciler. He's my Savior, my refuge, my rock, my foundation. He's my shepherd. He's my model and my example. He's my peace. He's my refreshment. He's my relief. He's my solace. He's my hope. He's my joy. He's my song. And He's my victory. Oh, may we speak for ourselves as one who is very well acquainted with Him and who has personally experienced Jesus Christ, and with great certainty and conviction say, Jesus Christ, He is the chiefest among 10,000. In other words, He's more to me than anything else. Oh, may we say that with conviction. May our life bear testimony to the fact that He is the chiefest among 10,000. That He means more to us than anyone else, than anything else. Oh, may we say with intense feeling of heart, this is my beloved. This is my beloved. He's the one that I love. You see, family, friends, acquaintances will get offended from time to time if you put Christ where He belongs. And they'll say, oh, your God means more to you than your family. You got it. Amen. Don't be ashamed of that. Amen. Don't be afraid of hurting their feelings. That's the truth. He's the chiefest among 10,000. This is my beloved. This is my beloved. This is the one that I love. This is a real love that fills the individual with excitement and enthusiasm for Him. It is a love that will move you beyond self-interest. It is a love that will have a drawing effect upon our hearts and souls. It is a love that will thrill our soul, making us ready to submit to Him in all things, and making Him a priority in our lives, It is a love that makes us sensitive to Him. It is a love that will cause us to be consecrated to Him. It is a love that will fill our lives with meaning. This is my beloved. And oh, may we speak for ourselves as one who is well acquainted with and one who has personally experienced Jesus Christ, and with great certainty and great conviction say, this is my beloved and this is my friend. A friend of the closest kind. You have no better friend. You should have no closer friend. This is a loving and caring friend. No one loves like Him. No one cares like Him. This is a constant friend. Why, if you and I treated most of our friends like we treat Christ, we would be friendless. But this is a constant friend. He's a faithful friend. He's a very wise friend. He'll never give you bad advice. He'll never give you bad instruction. He's a wise friend. He's a very prudent friend. Something else about Him, He's a very rich friend. And He's a very able friend. You see, our earthly friends, they may want to help us, but they may not have the means to do so. Not so with Him. He's a rich, an able friend. And He's a proven friend. He's proven His friendship to me and to you more than anyone else has proven their friendship. He's a proven friend. How many times does He have to prove Himself before we finally get it? He's a proven friend. Notice verse 3 of chapter 6. After she says, this is my beloved, this is my friend, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. They are synchronized with one another. What a friendship. So as we read these verses, she is captivated with Him. He's her world. He's her world. You see, a lot of terrible things can happen. But if Jesus is where He ought to be in our lives, my world can never come crashing down. Because He is my world. If you ever make the statement, my world has come crashing down, you've got a wrong worldview, my friend. He is my beloved. He is my world. She is saying, He's my life. He's everything. I can lose anything else, but I can't lose Him. He's everything. We need to ask ourselves, is it so with us? She is absolutely convinced that He is beyond compare. And as she thinks upon that, she passes into a state of euphoria, saying, yea, He is altogether lovely. As we think upon Jesus Christ, we ought to pass into a state of euphoria. We ought to live there. A state of euphoria. Reading through these verses, She speaks as one who is involved in a very close relationship with Him, saying, He's the one that I love. He's my delight. He's my friend. And we need to ask ourselves, is it so with us? Reading through these verses, you cannot help but sense that she has passionate feelings for Him. What are we most passionate about? What most stirs our emotions? It ought to be Christ. She speaks with great excitement and enthusiasm. And again, it's very obvious as you come to verse 16 that excitement and enthusiasm is increasing as she speaks of Him. Again, is this so of us? In closing, the woman in our text serves as an example to us. She said in verse 8, I am sick of love. Now, in order to understand that, you've got to go back to the beginning of the chapter. She had made herself ready for bed. And He came, knocking on the door. But she didn't want to be inconvenienced. She didn't want to have to put her robe back on, get her feet dirty. He eventually departed. And now she goes out into the streets. She's looking for Him. So you see, there's been a separation. But because of her relationship with Him, because of her love for Him, she can't stand the thought that she had failed Him. I believe that's what it means when she says, I'm sick of love. She failed Him. And if we love Him like we ought to love Him, we can't stand the thought of failing Him. We can't stand the thought of being away from Him. I am sick of love. The daughters of Jerusalem referred to her in verse 8 and also in verse 1 of chapter 6 as the fairest among women. They saw that she was different than all the rest. They could see this in her. And our character should give weight to our profession of our beloved. Don't call Him your beloved and then live like the devil. Do us all a favor. Don't do that. We read verse 8. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? They are saying, why are you speaking to us this way? What is so special about Him that you would speak to us this way? So she spoke to others concerning her beloved. And her passion for Him was very troublesome to them. Oh, may that be us. That we would speak to others concerning our beloved. And that our passion for Jesus Christ would be troublesome to the world. That it would disturb. That it would mystify all that we come into contact with. That they would eventually ask, all right, what is so special about Him? Oh, don't pass up that opportunity. They recognized that He was first and foremost in her life. twice in verse 8 and twice in verse 1 of chapter 6. They made reference to thy beloved. They didn't say our beloved. They said thy beloved. Haven't we all had family members, neighbors, people we just come into contact with? Your God! Oh, what an opportunity. Why didn't you say our God? Let me tell you about my God. What an opportunity. Your God! Thy beloved! So they recognized that he was first and foremost to her. May that be so of us. In answer to their question, she said, my beloved is. She answered without reservation. She answered without fear. And she spoke with great certainty concerning him. May that be true of us. May we speak without reservation concerning Jesus Christ. It amazes me how many times people say, well, this isn't the time. Well, may I ask, when is the time? And again, we've used this example before. Someone, a lost sinner, is lying there dying on their deathbed. And family members get upset if you tell them about the Lord. This isn't the time. I can't think of a better time. What do you mean this isn't the time? And I've had God's people say that. Those who profess to be God's people. So she answered without reservation. They eventually asked her in verse 1 of chapter 6, whither is thy beloved? Whither is he gone? Where is he? In verses 2 and 3, she said, my beloved has gone down into his garden. My beloved has gone down in his garden. What's she doing? She's directing and pointing them to him. They said, where is he? She said, he's down in his garden. May our lives and may our speech direct and point others to Jesus Christ. We live in a world, people have problems that are just unbelievable. And the reason for many of their problems is because they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And because they have the spirit of Antichrist. But we ought to, without reservation, direct them to Jesus Christ. Well, they won't appreciate it. Direct them to him anyway. Direct them and point to them, Jesus Christ. Well, they'll get mad. That may be so. That'll make them feel uncomfortable. I imagine it will. But you point and direct them to Christ anyway. He's gone down over there. That's where you can find them. This woman's heart beat for the one she loved. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have a heartbeat for Christ? Oh, how blessed we are to be able to personally answer and say, this is my beloved. This is my friend. I read of him all through this book. And every now and then it's just good to stop and say those words. This is my beloved. This is my friend. And if that doesn't cause you to pass into a state of euphoria, you're dead. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Brother Larry, would you come and lead us in verse song?